We live in a world that is constantly telling us to reach higher, gain more, and aspire to getting the most out of life. From a very young age, our modern culture teaches us that personal achievement is one of our highest callings. Whether it's getting first place in the spelling bee or getting our PhD, we are driven by achievement. It used to be that all a family needed was mutual love, a good paying job, a roof over your head, and food on the table. But now, we drive our children to achievement, to prioritize education, demanding that they go into tremendous financial debt for a college degree. Then, settling for nothing less than employment in a white-collar sector. And not to mention, to be sure you marry up. For Christians, we often mistake personal ambition for divine purpose. We see achievement within the community of believers as the highest priority. Expecting nothing short of an ideal Christian home, which is a harmonious and mutually supportive marriage, along with healthy children who are in subjection. Should we demand the church here to foster such godly homes and require its members to excel in spiritual development? Are we eager for exceptionally qualified spiritual leaders? Isn't 80% or more in attendance to capacity of this building our ideal? Do we demand more successful outreach methods for reaching the lost? Are we not in need of more qualified teachers with extraordinary skills? All of these are commendable expectations and should be encouraged. But what happens when something goes wrong? When our expectations are derailed by an unexpected event? What happens when I'm eliminated in the first round of the spelling bee on a technicality? We think, how is that fair? I expected so much more, at least the top three, right? What happens when marriage or nurturing children isn't possible because of circumstances in the past? What happens when my spouse asks for a divorce? What happens when unforeseen events dissolve an eldership? What happens when the new clinical trial is now no longer available? Where am I to turn? These things will bring about despair. When trauma strikes, it can unsettle the very cores of our belief. How do we approach these challenging questions? Tonight, I want to suggest a possible way by looking in a book that we've actually been studying, the book of Jeremiah, in our Wednesday night class. And so I want to draw your attention to the 45th chapter of Jeremiah. It's interesting, it's only five verses. I know y'all are happy now. It's only five, And that's all we're going to cover in these five verses. And we'll work through this together as we examine this text. But within these verses, there's an unfamiliar character that's going to come into play. You might not have ever heard of him before. But this is a powerful, profound lesson. We see as a snapshot in the whole grand scheme of the book of Jeremiah. And so let's look together in this text. Chapter 45, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. And what I have planted, I am plucking up. That is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go. Let's look at this text here. We're going to learn something about Baruch. He was tasked with the responsibility of writing out the book of Jeremiah. Here in this text, it says he wrote these words in a book. We find out that in Jeremiah chapter 36, in this same year, is where we'll see Jeremiah enlisting Baruch to do this very task. So down in verse 4 of chapter 36, Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words the Lord that he had spoken to him. I want you to think for just a moment with me, what is a scribe? And we think, well, it's just a guy that writes. Well, there's a whole lot more to what a scribe was in those days. It meant that he was educated, that he understood language. And this would require a lot of education for him to be able to undertake the complexity of writing out these words that Jeremiah had for him. We are told he was a lawyer in chapter 32. And in that text, we find out that God is going to require Jeremiah to purchase some property. Well, he's going to need a closing attorney to do that. There are going to be some documents to sign. There's going to be some witnesses who need to notarize this. And that's all going to take place in these verses in chapter 32. Ultimately, God showing that they would be returning after captivity, and this land would still be in his ownership. And yet here, Baruch is acting as a lawyer, no doubt, very qualified, highly educated. We also find out that he's the grandson of the governor of the city. And so in this same passage, it says that he's not only the son of Neriah, he's also the son of Maaseiah. this man was his grandfather. We know all the way back in 2 Chronicles 34 that under the reign of Josiah, Josiah had appointed him to be governor over the city of Judah. A very prominent office his grandfather would have held. We also find out later in Jeremiah 51 that Baruch has a brother. And his brother is the chamberlain to King Zedekiah, who would come some years later. And so within this family, you can see the political connections. You see the prominent family that Baruch came from. Can you only imagine that if he had not been enlisted and entrusted with writing and writing out the very words of Jeremiah on a scroll, can you only imagine what potential Baruch could have achieved? Could he have been in the king's court, having the king's ear, being a counselor, being an advisor? Can you imagine all the benefits, the financial reward, the notoriety that would come if he could have fulfilled those things in his life? And yet, we find Baruch in a much different setting. And of course, the conclusion of all this, he probably had a lot of wealth or access to that wealth. There are some other things that we're introduced to in this text. It says in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. This is a huge anchor point in the history of Judah. The fourth year of Jehoiakim. There is a lot going on. So there are going to be some geopolitical tensions on the outset here. We know in Jeremiah chapter 46 that Egypt is defeated at Carchemish by Babylon. We also know that Babylon invades Judah at this time, and that Judah is going to become a vassal state of the Chaldeans. Here is the first deportation that we find in Daniel chapter 1. And several things happen. The articles of the temple are taken. These very special, expensive articles are removed from the temple. This is going to interfere with the true worshipers of God to be able to worship Him properly. I would say that what this meant is they were looking for the wealth of the nation. And they also wanted to interfere in what the people would have put their trust in. And so Babylon's coming in and saying, there's nobody you can put your confidence in. Look what we're able to do. We interfere with your God and your worship to Him. He takes the best of the people. Like Daniel and his friends and many others, the very best are taken. And I would think that Baruch would find himself in that company. And maybe some of his friends or some of his relatives have been taken into captivity, and he's not sure what's going to become of them. It's also here that he's going to write of this 70 years of captivity we find in Jeremiah 25. It is here that Baruch is going to know, as he's penning these words, that the people are going into captivity, not for 2 years, like the local prophets were saying, but for 70 years. An entire generation, more than a generation, is going to be removed from Jerusalem's history. We also have the abandonment of Josiah's religious reforms. I can only imagine that when Jeremiah first came on the scene and was asked to be a prophet instead of his priestly order that he would have followed, that he would be excited coming in at the time of Josiah, seeing all the wonderful changes that were taking place. But in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, a prophet killer. One who in just a year from the reading of this text is going to take the word of God and cut it up into pieces and burn it in a fire. That's the new reality for Baruch. These reforms, they're gone. And there is a return to the old idolatrous ways. We also notice in the text that in verse 3, it switches to God speaking. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. If you notice in this text that the two words that are chosen are Jehovah and Elohim. And like we talked about last Sunday in our class, the word Jehovah is self-existent one. But it's God's actual name. It's not more than an identifier. It's who he is. And so this is his personal name. It's his covenant name. And it's here that he speaks. He uses his personal covenant name. And so we have the covenant God speaking at this point. And what does he say? To you, O Baruch. For the first time in all the dictations of Jeremiah, can you imagine Baruch must have been startled as he's starting to write these words? To you, O Baruch. What? God is talking to me now? Yeah. God is speaking to you, O Baruch. And why would he address him? It's because he's a covenant God. God loves Baruch. God hears Baruch. He sees Baruch. And so we're going to be told why God needs to speak to him. Look in verse 3 here. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. God goes on further to say, I am weary with my groaning and I find no rest. Is that the words of a believer? Is that the words of faithful, devoted believers in God that would feel this way? And yet he does. He does feel this way. And I think he has good reason to feel this way. But here's the important thing I want us to see in this. God hears our laments amongst all the noise. So much is going on during this fourth year of King Jehoiakim, and God is busy. But he takes out time, and he wants to speak to Baruch. And I think he wants to encourage him here. He wants to comfort him here. When Baruch was writing Jeremiah 25, you can see the source of his complaint that God is adding sorrow to his pain. Because instead of God propping up and helping Jehoiakim, God is propping up the enemy, the invader, the one who has invaded their land, besieged their city, taken their wealth, taken the best of their people, destroying what is left of any true worship. And God says, that's my servant. You can only imagine the confusion that must have been going on in Baruch's mind. In verse 4, the Lord says, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. And what I have planted, I am plucking up. You see, God is a covenant keeper. He keeps His word. It's interesting that injustice had corrupted God's work. It doesn't sound too far removed from when God created a good world and man corrupted it. Because man chose to define good and evil for himself. They questioned God's good intentions for them and chose to go their own way. And when we go our own way, there is nothing but a path of destruction and death. And that's what happened to this nation and to God's people. It was rampant with injustice and bloodshed. And so God must rescue them. And He deals out His justice, that He is going to take care of the corruption that has invaded His people. At the end of verse 5, He's going to tell him, "But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go." Was it the answer that Baruch was looking for? To deal with the woe in his life that would cause him to feel such despair and find himself suffering with such depression. But God said, "I will give you your life as a prize of war." God is going to rescue the innocent. Baruch wanted to serve in the courts of the king. But God is telling Baruch, "I want you to serve in my court. I give you your life that you will be able to be useful wherever you go." God can use him in his service no matter where he may go. But in verse 5, this is our title of our lesson tonight. In this question, "And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." I can only imagine what those great things were. We can only speculate at this point because we're simply not told. But what we can know is that the true great things are not of this earth. They come from God. Those great things come from God. In the New Testament, it gives us a parallel. It gives us a parallel here. It was our reading tonight in Philippians 3, verse 7 through 11. And we'll reread it again. And I want you to think through as we're reading how this compares to the attitude and the spirit at which Baruch should have shared, the view that Paul had. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And that was Paul's view. And this is the type of view that Baruch would need to learn. Baruch's service was not to be a stepping stone toward a life of honor, comfort, or achievement, but rather a sacrificial role to bear witness amid disaster and divine judgment. Even as he diligently transcribed Jeremiah's word, he wrestled with his own self-worth, longing for the fulfillment of his expectations and relief from present hardship. Scripture reminds him, do not seek great things for yourself. A clear directive that his reward was not to be measured by worldly standards, but by God's own assurance of greater things to come. Baruch's inner laments, placing woe upon himself, teaches us an important lesson. Like him, we can lose our perspective. We need kingdom eyes. We often allow our desires for great things to distract us from what really matters. Whether it is a quest for professional status, coming in first place, material wealth, or just personal comfort, God reminds us that these pursuits pale in comparison to the eternal reward He has prepared for us. Understand that trials and disappointments are actually opportunities to rely on God's strength rather than our own expectations. In his message to Baruch, God redefines what it means to pursue great things. Rather than promising an enrichment of status or comfort in a fallen world, the Lord declares that Baruch's life itself will be a prize of war. This metaphor powerfully conveys that even amid chaos and destruction, God values faithfulness. The preservation of one's life marked by continued service for His word. That is a victory over the forces of despair. Baruch had the opportunity to shift his perspective from measuring success by comparison with earthly standards to celebrating the simple fact that God spared his life for a purpose greater than he could imagine. This outlook takes us to the New Testament where, as we just read, Paul in Philippians 3 radically claims that all his personal achievements, his reputation, even his own righteousness are counted as loss when compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Paul's declaration echoes the heavenly perspective. Our earthly ambitions are temporary and are nothing beside the eternal prize of Christ's righteousness. Here, we see a continuity in biblical teaching. God does not call us to seek greatness apart from Himself. Rather, He invites us to lay aside every ambition and trust there is nothing of greater worth than being found in Him. We find a year and 9 months later for Baruch. Baruch perseveres. In Jeremiah 36, beginning with verse 9. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord. And when they heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear. Baruch's despair, his depression did not paralyze him. God's faithful words of encouragement and a promise of life to come beyond his immediate suffering. It allowed him to fulfill his role at what God wanted him to do. And so a year and 9 months later, he has the courage to take the very scroll that he wrote, go before those seeking to take his life. And he reads to all the people, reads in the hearing of all the people, the words of Jeremiah, not a popular message. And he's courageous in going and reading these words. Because it had a profound effect on some, didn't it? Because when some heard, they were fearful. They needed to hear these words. And Baruch was able to fulfill that. And so Baruch endures. He prevails. He perseveres. And that's really the call of all Christians, isn't it? We're in those moments where things go wrong and it doesn't look like my expectations are going to happen. What do I do with that? Do I become paralyzed in my grief? Or can I see beyond it? And I can see that God has given me my life as a prize of war. Can I see that in my own life? For us today, this means reexamining our hearts, our ambitions, and the metrics we use to judge our service in life. The call is not to shy away from ambition altogether, but to ensure that ambition is redirected toward and subdued under Christ and His kingdom. When our priorities are set on God's mission rather than our personal gains, we become participants in a victory that transcends space and time. A victory where even the preservation of our lives in difficult circumstances becomes evidence to God's grace. And isn't that what we show to one another when we prevail and we overcome those seasons of life that seem to diminish or remove all our hopes and our expectations? That's the lesson tonight. If someone is here tonight and you have found yourself saying, woe is me, can God see me? Can God hear me? I want you to know He can, and He does, and He will. And He uses people like us to help you. No doubt in the same way Jeremiah was there to help Baruch. What a companion. You can have access to such things, to be encouraged, to have access to those who are willing to help support you and help you through whatever difficulty you have. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and maybe that's something that you want. You want a relationship with a covenant God who loves you. You can do that tonight. The water's ready. You can come. Or if there's some other thing that you would like to bring to our attention, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?